The book of Revelation is, it's a difficult book. This is my opinion. There are other pastors who believe that the book of Revelation is a very easy book. And they'll even, you know, there's one particular pastor that I sometimes listen to, and that's actually his mantra on the book of Revelation, is the book of Revelation is an easy book. I personally don't think it is because of what is inside this book. I think this is the reason why pastors are sometimes afraid to preach it. I think this is the reason why most lay people, they start reading through the book of Revelation, you probably get through chapter 4, and then as you start getting into 5 and 6, you're like, whoa, wait a second, what happened here? I'm not understanding a thing of this. People have been debating the book of Revelation for a very long time. The book of Revelation has not always been in the Bible. There were concerns about its canonicity, about whether or not it should be included. Most of the churches agreed that it was God's word, but the difficulty was it clear to read? Was it easy for people to digest? So some churches left it out, some churches brought it back in. That's why it lands in a wonderful category that we like to call the anti-legomena. The anti-legomena are books of the Bible that are disputed, that not everyone at all times agreed on at the same time. There are some books that are undisputed, the homilegomena, it's the majority of the New Testament. But when you get into the later books, 2nd and 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, sometimes even Hebrews was disputed, and then the book of Revelation. These were books that people had some issues with because of the nature of this book. So that's the reason why when we study it, it is a great, it's an exciting book. Don't get me wrong. It is filled with images that are absolutely fantastic. And it is also it's the only book in the Bible that actually promises to bless the people who read it, who study it, who try to apply it to their lives. That is one thing that I am going to make a hard and fast rule for you, and that is we are going to make sure this book applies. Many a times we get into some of these things and we get a lot of historical stuff and it's very interesting material, but at the end of the day, I'm always asking the question, who cares? Because if it doesn't matter to our lives, then all it is an academic exercise, and I don't want that to ever happen. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be doing some background material. So I apologize in advance that that's how it's going to be for a little while, but hopefully you'll still get a lot out of it. We have to understand the background because understanding the background then helps us understand how to interpret it, which then in turn helps us when we actually study the text. So the plan for today is we're going to do background material covering the first three verses. First three verses have background material in it. Next week, we are going to hit the four major interpretations of the book of Revelation in its entirety. And that's where, especially that little handout, the little brochure, they're all gone now? Oh, fabulous. I love that. That will help you keep in mind, because I'm going to be reviewing throughout the entire book, as we study it, the four major viewpoints of the preterist, the historicist, the idealist, and the futurist. What's going to get confusing even then is most people are not pure in those four viewpoints. They usually are eclectic, meaning they grab certain ones for certain passages, certain ones for other passages. So it becomes really difficult to try to keep in our heads. That's why I'm going to be repeating it over and over and over again, those four viewpoints. I've already studied this book once in a Bible study, and it was fantastic. Some of the material that I'll be especially grabbing for today is from a book called The Four Views on the Book of Revelation. It was written by a guy named Steve Gregg. He happens to live in Anaheim Hills. I'm going to invite him one of these days to come and maybe share some information. He is brilliant in the Book of Revelation, and especially his background material is incredibly thorough. He is a fantastic guy. When I did the Bible study years ago, I invited him to come and lead a couple of them. He used to live in Oregon, but his parents live down here, so he has actually relocated down in this area. So as we study this, just know that some of this background material I'll especially be grabbing from his book, because he lays out those four major interpretations and then has a parallel commentary that's running through this. So what is the book of Revelation? Like, what is its genre? You know, when you take a look at things like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would call those gospels because they highlight the importance of Jesus' life and ministry and death. When we look at things like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we would call those letters. Fancy word for letter is epistle. So those are letters that were written to specific churches or specific people, which then has application to us as we read these encouragements. Some things are history textbooks like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, even Judges and Ruth. You have some that are more worship-oriented. They're the Psalms and the Proverbs. We would call those the writings. Then you have things that are prophetic in nature. A lot of the early prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the major prophets, the minor prophets of Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. So what is the book of Revelation? Well, the book of Revelation is actually three books in one. That's why it's such a unique book. That's why it's so much fun to study. Later on, it's going to be calling itself an epistle. It is a letter. It is a letter actually dictated by Jesus himself. That's what makes it really interesting, especially when we get the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. You start reading them, and if you have a red letter Bible, those words will show up in red because this is Jesus who is speaking through an angel to John who is writing this stuff down. So there's a lot of great material in this because it is supposed to be to real people. It's not just some ethereal book. And it's supposed to have meaning and application, which again, I will highlight. It is also what's called an apocalypse. Now, unfortunately, the word apocalypse or apocalyptic has been grabbed by today's society and means something totally and utterly different than its original meaning. If I talk about the apocalypse or if something is apocalyptic in nature, most people will think of just simply end times material. So you might have the zombie apocalypse. Well, that means the end of times, we're all going to be eaten by zombies, and will you survive the zombie apocalypse? If we talk about apocalyptic warriors, we think of these kind of weird, bizarre images, and it all has to do with end time stuff, and it's very fantastic in its material. That is not what the word apocalypse actually means. It really, I'm not kidding, Josh. I studied this stuff. It's crazy. The word apocalypse, in its original meaning, simply means unveiling, revealing, which is how the book of Revelation got its name. An apocalypse is a revelation. It is an unmasking. It's a showing. It's a highlighting. So if I was going to talk about something that was revealing, it would highlight a certain subject or a certain person, and that would be the unveiling, the apocalypse of that. So as we study this, again, it's an apocalypse, not just in the fact that we think of end time stuff. And this is how the end times genre got connected to the word apocalypse because of its connection to the book of Revelation. But it is also a prophecy. It says it multiple times throughout the book of Revelation. It is supposed to be prophetic in nature, which means it's highlighting two things. It highlights that it is foretelling stuff, so it's futuristic in its nature, but it is also what we would call forthtelling, which is highlighting God and his activities here on earth. Prophecies are supposed to not just be some sort of spiritual fortune teller magic that, oh, I just want to know, am I going to win the lottery? Dear God, give me the 6 numbers for the lotto so I might tithe 10% off of my millions in winning. God doesn't operate in that way, but God does prove over and over again through Scripture that he already knows the end from the beginning. It's one of the ways that God actually proves himself. How can God, how can a creature that's outside of our time and space prove that he is actually God? Well, it's real simple. If he can tell us what the future is and then it actually comes true, then we're going to actually trust in that creature and that being. There were then prophets that came along that spoke them the word of God. There are some amazing prophecies all through Scripture. Some of them, I think, are more fantastic than the others. We often study prophecy specifically around Jesus' birth and Jesus' death and then Jesus' resurrection. things that were told about what the Messiah was going to be like, and then those things are proven. This is the reason why it's a little bit difficult when we study the book of Revelation of exactly how to treat the material, because it's not clean, it's not neat, it's three genres crammed into one. First thing we got to ask with the book of Revelation is who wrote it. So Revelation 1, 2, and 3, let's read it. I'll read it. You can look at your Bibles there, and we're going to try to understand this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. So did you follow the progression? That it's God giving a revelation, and the word of, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the original Greek, that's called a genitive, and it depends upon how you translate it. Most translate it in a dual nature, that it is about Jesus Christ, and it is from Jesus Christ. So it is not only by him, but it's about him, which God gave to his angel, who then gave to his servant John. So, and that's one of the natures of apocalyptic literature, is it's often visions and dreams, and usually there's an angel that's a tour guide that's helping show some of this incredible material out. So this is no exception. It falls into that category. Blessed is the one who reads the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So we find out that this letter, unlike other apocalyptic literature, is actually penned by a specific person, which makes it much more like an epistle. The epistles are often identified by the writer. Back in those days, if you had large scrolls, you would identify yourself at the beginning of the scroll, because you would hate for someone to have to read through the entire scroll and get all the way to the end and find out it was written by Frank, and you don't like Frank, and you think Frank's an idiot, and so you just wasted your time reading it. We would identify in the beginning. In today's culture, we identify at the end. If I send does anyone send letters anymore? Do you? You send letters? It's interesting because you sign letters and it's Dear Louise. And then it goes all the way to the end. And then Sincerely, Mark. That's how we identify ourselves at the end. Back in those days, it was always at the beginning. So the question then becomes, who is John? It's interesting because there's no other markers. If I just said that this was written by Joshua or Jacob, you might think it's my children. But there's other Joshuas, there's other Jacobs. Who is John? Now, there is some controversy over the author. The controversy, in my opinion, is not very big. I believe that it's pretty clear-cut who it is. But I tell this to you because, in fact, it actually happened when Heather was creating the curriculum for the kids. She says, I'm reading this website, and they are saying this is not John, who we identify as the gospel writer and the person who wrote the three letters, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. She goes, what do you say? I said, I've studied this, and I've studied, and I'm not going to bore you with all the details. I have come to the conclusion that this is John, who we know full well in the early church as a disciple of Jesus, as the writer of the fourth gospel, and as the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I tell you this again, there are people that might disagree with me, but they're wrong. Who is John? John, in Matthew chapter 4, we know that Jesus is calling his disciples. It appears as if the first disciple that was called is Peter, and then from there he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets, and Jesus called them. So this tells us that John is a fisherman. We also are pretty convinced that John is one of the youngest disciples that Jesus calls, partially because here they don't even list him as James and John, the son of Zebedee. It's James, the son of Zebedee, and his little brother John. So John is one of these that is noted as younger. In fact, that's the reason why most people believe in the resurrection of Jesus, when Peter and John have a foot race to the empty tomb. John beats him because John's just younger and more spry. I am pretty certain I can beat my father-in-law in a foot race. Would you agree, Robert? Yeah. So these two guys are fishermen. Now, the interesting thing is, it's one of those miracles. I look at this, and I often wonder, how in the world can Jesus be walking down the road and saying, hey, you, James, John, follow me. And they drop their nets and follow Jesus. Who would do something like that? That's ridiculous. Except for the fact that James and John knew Jesus. Do you know why they knew Jesus? They were cousins, which is a miracle in and of itself, because I think most of my cousins are crazy. And if one of them claimed to be the Messiah, I'd be like, oh my goodness gracious, you have some problems there. So James and John knew all about who Jesus was, but also Jesus' ministry had already been going on. So James and John knew some of the stuff that Jesus was already performing, which is why when they heard Jesus and received the call. And also, this was a very high honor. If I were a Jewish rabbi and I came up to someone and I called them and I said, I want you to be my disciple, that would be a really high honor. What I'm saying is, I think you are smart enough. I think you are brilliant enough. I think that you've gone through Jewish school well. You have learned the Torah. You've gone through your bar mitzvah. You are ready to continue your schooling as a religious scholar. If you did not make the cut, then you just simply followed in your father's footsteps. So this is why one of the miracles that takes place is that James and John are unschooled people. It actually says it later on in the book of Acts that some of the things that these people were doing was incredible because they washed out of religious studies. They were not chosen as the best of the best. But that Jesus chose them tells us something. Who Jesus really loves to target are those that are overlooked by society, those who think they have nothing to offer. And Jesus says, you do, you are part of the body of Christ. Also, we learn a little bit about Peter, James, and John through tons of scripture. I only throw up one. There was like eight of them. Peter, James, and John were part of the inner circle. They were people who were super close to Jesus. Why? We're not entirely certain, but Peter, James, and John get singled out on tons of different occasions. One of them is the transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all there alone, and there he was transfigured before them. Now, it's kind of neat being on the inner circle, but I don't think it's because they're the brilliant of the brilliant. I think it's because Jesus kept a close eye on them because they were the worst of the worst, especially when you take a look at all the things that Peter does, especially James and John. James and John were not the best. In Mark 3, it's giving these listing of the disciples, and he talks about James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them, he gave the name Boanerges, which doesn't sound like a very cool name. But its translation is, they are the sons of thunder. Yes. I don't know exactly what that means. It sounds like roller derby. It sounds like maybe some monster truck jam stuff. But if you are a son of thunder, would that give you the idea that they were meek and mild? No, these were probably the most loud and boisterous of the group. And I think we find it in Luke 9. They're walking around in this town and they're not getting a warm reception. And James and John are getting upset. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Don't you like these guys? Yeah, these people didn't treat us right. Jesus, can you smoke them for me? That would be awesome. Let's call down some fire, brimstone. We're going to show them that you don't treat us that way. And you kind of get this idea that they're hostile. They're hotheads. They kind of think last and act first. And so I think that's the reason why they ended up getting this nickname from Jesus as Sons of Thunder. And it's interesting because that's who sometimes Jesus calls, to give them a new perspective on life. And when you compare stuff here to especially the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and then the book of Revelation, you'll find that John's heart changed tremendously from one who was like, hey, let's kill everybody, to John's epitaph, which was, God is love. If you read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you cannot come away from those epistles without finding that God is love. And the fact that he was a young man who was then transformed and changed into one of the hugest disciples and apostles is really interesting. Also, they were arrogant. They're walking down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and as they're coming down, I can hear the conversation. Like, hey, Thaddeus, you should have seen it. I mean, it was spectacular. Why didn't you see it? Oh, that's right, because Jesus chose us to go up to the mountain, not you. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. And then this fight breaks out of who is the greatest, because you can almost hear it. You know, Thaddeus is saying, no, it's me. And Nathaniel's going, no, it's me. And Levi's saying, hey, what about me? And all of these people start jumping in. And so James and John, I love what they do. They try to preempt it. And we also find out that James and John's mother, the wife of Zebedee, jumps in. So a Jewish mother advocating for her Jewish children. We could probably imagine how this conversation goes. Oy vey. So they come to him. We know that it's James and John, another disciple, another gospel records that the mom was there too, the sons of Zebedee. And they said to him, teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And then they ask, we want to sit, when you come into your glory and your kingdom, we want to sit at your right and on your left. And I'm sure at that point, James leaned over and looked at John and said, oh, by the way, since I'm oldest, I get the right. So yeah, I'm in the preferred seat. And Jesus ultimately has to say, do you even know what that means to be on my right and on my left? If you're on my right and on my left, you are going to go through terrible suffering and it's going to be bad. And they're like, awesome, sounds great. We could do it, totally. And he goes, well, actually, it's true. You are going to suffer and it's going to be really bad for you. But my right and my left have already been predetermined. And most people believe at that point he is referring to the two thieves, one on his right and one on his left. So, but we get from this that James and John were arrogant. So they're arrogant, they're loudmouthed, they're hotheads. Don't you love these guys already? And John ends up writing a bunch of parts of the New Testament. We also know that John gets a designation. It's his favorite designation in his own gospel, where if he refers to himself, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, at this particular instance, I don't think this is an arrogant statement. Who here could call themselves as a disciple whom Jesus loves? Not many of you are loved by Jesus. I'm really sorry to hear that. We'll have a talk later about how Jesus gave his life for you, how he daily prays for you, how he daily intercedes and sustains you. Everyone here could raise their hand and say, I am a disciple whom Jesus loves. So in this particular instance, it's his way of referring to himself. John ended up in the preferred seat next to Jesus at the Passover. He's the one that is also reclining and gets a chance to talk very intimately with Jesus, specifically about who is the betrayer, and the discussion on Judas. Also, we know later on, John ends up being in this very interesting position. He's the only disciple who stays with Jesus through everything. So while Jesus is hanging on the cross, there is only one disciple there. Everyone else is scattered, and it's John. John has this interesting closeness. I can't prove this, but I've come to call John the best friend of Jesus, because I don't know who you would entrust your mother to. If you had to entrust your mom to someone who is not biologically related to you, I would choose someone who would be a best friend, someone who I know is going to take care of him properly. And so John gets that designation. There's other things when you take a look at John, but that's a really interesting thing when you look at who he is. Probably the most interesting thing is how John weaves this material through Revelation. John, this is also the reason why we believe that John wrote it. A lot of the language is the same. A lot of the imagery that he has is the same. Some people say that the style of writing of John in the book of Revelation is so vastly different than the Gospel of John and the three letters of John that it has to be a different person. I just simply disagree. John is an unschooled person, not not knowing the finer points of Koine Greek, but what he has when he writes the Gospel of John and the three letters of John is an amanuensis, or we'd call him a scribe. They're going to clean it up. It's like when I write stuff and I send it to an editor and she cleans it up and makes me sound like I'm brilliant, but that's not how I normally talk. In the book of John, we know that he is on an island by himself, and as he's writing, it's a much different style of writing. There's also two things conspicuously absent in the Gospel of John. Two things that the other gospel writers include, but he doesn't. The gospel writers all include the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. John does not. Some people believe that when John saw the transfiguration, it actually pales in comparison to what he saw in the book of Revelation, which is Jesus high and exalted and lifted up. The other thing that's conspicuously absent in John is what's called the little apocalypse, the little unveiling. The three gospel writers all talk about signs of the end times, the signs of the coming of Christ. John does not include one because most people believe that Revelation was his writings on that. Sam? Some people believe it's John the Baptist. There's also some believe that there's a guy that's referred to by a really old writer. His name was Papias, and he calls him John the Presbyter, which we would translate as John the Elder, John the Leader. And so some people believe that John is just simply a pseudonym for a disciple of John. So they say, because I know John really well, I'm going to write in his style. The evidence for that, the problem is the Papias fragment is totally controverted. Papias doesn't get everything right. I think I even read that he says that Jesus is 50 years old when he dies. So there's a couple inaccuracies. And there's no one else that could say, "Hi, I'm John. I wrote this letter." And everyone go, "Oh, yeah, we all know John." It has to be someone pretty significant. So, but yeah, those are some of the other things that people bring up. Yes, George. I am so glad that you asked me about the time of writing, because there are two, such a great segue, I love you, George. There are two belief systems on when the book of John was written. There is heavy evidence for two major thoughts. One of them is that the book of Revelation was written between 54 and 68 AD. This would be during the reign of a very evil emperor named Nero. Nero hated Christians. And during that reign, a lot of evil things took place. Some people believe there is evidence that suggests that John wrote the book of Revelation prior to writing his gospel. And it's very interesting when you take a look at all the evidence. Right? I'm not going to load it up here because then I think it'd feel a little academic. And I'll just tell you, this is pretty fantastic. There is a lot of internal evidence that suggests this. There is also a lot of evidence that suggests that it was written during the reign of an equally evil emperor named Domitian, and that it was written somewhere between 81 and 96 AD, most people putting it at 90 AD. Now, the reason why I put this up here, by the way, is not to bore you with some silly details, but this is going to play into how you interpret the entire book. There are several belief systems that have to date the book between 54 and 68 AD for them to be valid claims. There are others that claim that, no, it was written later on, and because of that, their viewpoint is correct. I believe that there is such good evidence for both of them that you kind of have to keep both in play. To be honest, I lean towards an early dating of the book of Revelation because of some of the stuff in there. Probably most notably is later on when we hit Revelation 11, I think that's where it's at, it's talking about these seven kingdoms, five kings that were, one that is, and one that's about to come. And when you lay out the kings of the Roman Empire, it fits nicely that if it's written during the reign of Nero, that five were before Nero reigns, and then there's going to be one later on. And but again, some interpret it a different way. So that's the reason why it's one of those that you can't nail it down perfectly. But we do know that John wrote it on the island of Patmos, and we do know that he wrote it during a time of heavy persecution. This is the reason why we throw it into these datings with Nero and Domitian, is because these guys were some of the nastiest people around. The reason why we know is done during suffering is through these scripture passages. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we know that John, being a follower and disciple of Jesus, was exiled for his faith. John became known as the theologian. Not a theologian, but the theologian. He became the premier guy who was advocating Christianity, and that is the reason why he was then picked up by the Roman Empire and exiled to Patmos. Revelation 2:10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And during these two reigns, this was how things were. One of the greatest ways that both Nero and Domitian persecuted Christians was people would become human torches. They would soak these people, Christians, in oil, put them up on a piece of wood, kind of cross-like, and then when they would have giant parties, they would light the Christians on fire. So when you're coming into the party, there's people that are cooking on your right and on your left. Now, I don't know about you, but that's one of the ways to die that I think I would fear the most. And imagine if you're a Christian, it could very well easily be that you are going to die that way. And John is saying, don't be afraid. You may suffer, but all will be okay, because ultimately Christ succeeds. They also did it where they would dress them up in animal skins and put them into arenas and throw lions in there, and so you just get torn apart. Sometimes they would attach your two arms or two legs to four different horses and have the four horses run in opposite directions. Some of the stuff that they came up with on how to persecute Christians was incredible. It was terrifying. I know that sometimes we talk about being persecuted as Christians in today's society. You know, some people say, gosh, it seems like the government's against us, society's against us. There's all these people that have all these really negative thoughts about Christians. And though I will agree with it that there is some of that persecution in North America, it pales in comparison to what they went through. It is much more indicative of the rest of the world. And if you ever want to understand the suffering of Christians in this world, I encourage you to go to a group called the Voice of the Martyrs. There are people who are actively being persecuted for their faith, thrown into jail, whipped, beaten, and killed simply because they say Jesus is Lord. So the next time you get teased in school because you say Jesus is Lord, rejoice that that's all that happens to you. Here we can still live in a society that I can proclaim Jesus as Lord. I can say that he is my Savior. I can say he suffered, he died, he came back to life, and not have to worry about being thrown into jail and then lit on fire for my faith. Yes, Alex. Yes, John was boiled in oil. The hard part, I believe, that the story where that came from, though, says that he survived it, which would be, I don't know about you, I don't know if I'd want to survive that. That sounds terrible. Yeah, the problem is we don't know exactly when some of these events take place. That's the reason why some people, again, date the book of Revelation late. And I'll just say this. If you date the book of Revelation late, you are using external evidence. If you date it early, you're using internal evidence. Which one's better? They're both good. So that's why there's controversy on exactly when. But yes, John himself didn't just write about this and say, oh, yeah, I hope all you people over there are going to survive. No, John knows what it's like to be persecuted and, again, being thrown in. Now, if that story is true, that would be incredible. Is it true? We aren't 100% positive, but I don't know, being boiled in a vat of oil, human French fry, no thank you. Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, this is, yeah, obviously it's, oh, yeah, in terms of the miraculousness of it, I mean, yeah, there's certain miracles. Isaiah, oh, no, he died. Isaiah was sawed in half while he was hiding in a tree. But, yes, thrown in a fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den. Yeah, so it's not uncommon that God will take people who he needs to remain alive, and John and his influence, again, if they could kill John, they could really stop the early church because he was the theologian. He was the head honcho. And again, people were also following a prophecy that was given at the end of the book of John when Peter is getting reinstated by Jesus. And he tells Peter, by the way, there's going to come a day. You know, right now, you walk and you dress and you take care of yourself, but there's going to come a day you're going to have to stretch out your arms. Someone else is going to dress you and you're going to die, which is a prophecy of his death where he was crucified on a cross. And then Peter, wanting to know about everyone else and everyone else's business, said, well, what about him? And pointed to John. And he said, well, if what's it to you? If I want to keep John alive until I come again, then I'll do that. And that's when the rumor started happening that John was going to be the longest lasting disciple. And by the way, he was. Sam. Yeah. John is one of those, like, I love that he was a son of thunder and he was arrogant because then Jesus changed his heart, but his resolve never changed. Yeah, if I were crucified, thrown in jail, and boiled, I might be scared to open my mouth again. But again, these early disciples, like Peter is another one of those, he was whipped and beaten regularly, thrown into jail and told, stop talking about Jesus. Then they let him out the next day. And the first place he goes, he's to the temple and talks about Jesus, gets rearrested. Right. Yeah. We're scared to talk about Jesus because we're scared that someone's going to think that we're weird. And, oh, they may not like us again. Yeah, that's a little bit different than what took place back then. Lynn. Oh, yeah, some people do not believe that persecution is alive. Persecution is not very alive in North America. We have it pretty good here. But persecution, I believe, in the last 100 years, more people have died for their faith than all of the stuff that's happened in the first several decades, centuries. It's pretty insane. So, yeah, the persecution that's happening now is very widespread. Not very well televised. So that's why if you want to know more about that, the voice of the martyrs opened my eyes years ago. Here's a couple more real quickly. Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Revelation 6:9, he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And this then gave rise to the U2 song that became very popular. Revelation 17, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. This then gave rise to another contemporary song we play on Rock Band called The Beast and the Harlot. There are tons of songs that have been written because some of this imagery is really incredible. My son Jacob wants me to play The Beast and the Harlot, but I don't think it'll be appropriate for church. I was asking if maybe the Carpenters did a song that would be a little more mild as opposed to, yeah. So we know that the book, so as we read it, again, one of the major purposes of the book of Revelation is to give you encouragement and strength, which is why I think it is so appropriate because I think the church nowadays is one of the most timid entities out there. The church used to have a huge influence. It used to have some of the most outspoken people. But now, unfortunately, a lot of the representatives of Christianity that are the loudest are the scariest, in my opinion. They don't quite have the right viewpoint of what classic Christianity is all about, and we've kind of gone underground, and that is really tragic. It breaks my heart. And then we have this important question. I put it in the email. I don't know if you've thought about it. If I were going to ask you to sum up in one word, what is the book of Genesis about? You would say creation. If I said, what is the book of Exodus about? You would say the Exodus. That's the title of the book. Yeah, that was it. Yeah. Now, we just covered the book of Numbers, so how would you sum up the book of Numbers? What is Numbers all about? Numbers. No, wandering around the wilderness. Yeah, okay. Are you with me here, people? No? Okay. If I say, what is the book of Acts about? The Acts of the Apostles, the early church, stuff like this. And then if I say, sum up in one word, the book of Revelation, you would say, we got a ton of different answers. Yell them out louder. Hope, victory. Revelation, victory, future, agape. End times, I think, you know, that's what the future is all about. And the interesting thing is all of those answers are incorrect. In fact, your answers on Genesis and Exodus and Numbers were also incorrect. There we go. Jesus had said many a times, if you study the scriptures, what you are going to study is me. That all of these scriptures have been written, and a lot of people think that by studying they're going to have eternal life. And he says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. And a lot of people miss this, and this is going to be something that I think is so important, because it does not matter what viewpoint you hold as you interpret the book of Revelation, whether you're a historicist, a preterist, a futurist, or an idealist. The answer is still the same, that the book of Revelation is about one thing and one thing only, and that is, it is about Jesus. If you are looking to it to hopefully chase a couple of newspapers and find out how things are going to be at the end times, you might get some answers, but you will miss the entire purpose of the book. You will miss the subject matter that is most important. When we look at the Gospels, it's easy because we say that that's about Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. The book of Revelation highlights most importantly that Jesus has ascended. He is on high. He is victorious. I know someone said that. He reigns. He rules. He intercedes. Good wins. Evil loses. It is about Jesus in that particular state, which is why the book of Revelation is so fascinating and going to be so enjoyable to study, because at the end of the day, we see a different side of Jesus. We love studying his earthly ministry. We love studying his teachings and his parables. We love studying his death and what that death accomplished and what was so good about Good Friday. We love studying about Easter because he is resurrected. But one thing that we miss is after Jesus goes into heaven, he is still alive. He is still active. He is still doing stuff. We often forget about that. The book of Revelation highlights it. And as you study this more and more, what I want you to see most importantly, most clearly, more than anything else, is that the book of Revelation is about Jesus. It is one of the most evangelistic books. It is the book that is so much about missions. It is so practical because it helps us in the times of suffering that we have to endure. But most importantly, do not come to the Book of Revelation sermon series if you're just wondering how things are going to end, because I can already tell you the answer. It ends great for those who call on Jesus as Lord. And for those who would dare oppose Jesus and go against him and fight against him, it does not turn out well. Because the book of Revelation is about Jesus. He rules, he reigns, and he is on high. And the reason why I can say that is Revelation 1:1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about him. It was written by him. It is written for our benefit to understand him more. And as we unveil, as we pull back the curtain, as we take a deeper gaze, what we are looking at is not primarily end times material. Don't get me wrong, it's in there. But most importantly, you are going to come to a deeper appreciation, knowledge, and love of who Jesus is, because you're going to see Jesus not just as a human on earth, not just as a teacher and a miracle worker, not just as a suffering servant, not just as someone who came back from the dead, but you're going to come to see Jesus as Savior and Lord now for you, for me, for this world, and for the future. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, it's exciting as we study Revelation, and it's so simple. It's so easy to get off track. Because I know we're going to be studying about locusts and seals being broken and heavens being opened up and the blood of martyrs and people crying, how long? And we're going to see the Lamb as he was slain. We're going to see all of these incredible images. And it is so easy to get derailed, to go off track, to go down rabbit trails that may be interesting but are not germane to the subject matter of what Revelation is about. Revelation is a revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I need that so badly because I am so distracted. I get focused on so many other things. I sometimes have struggles in other areas of life that takes my eyes off of you. Sometimes, Lord, things are so good, I just go comfortably numb and not even worry about you. It's when we suffer, it's when we hurt, that so often you come so clearly into view. And though I would love to not have to suffer, sometimes I know that takes place. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, especially as we study this, that it wouldn't take suffering to see Jesus clearly. But as we study Revelation, we would be able to say that the book of Revelation is about Jesus. So is Genesis and Exodus all the way to Malachi, through Mark all the way to James and Jude, and ultimately in this incredible book. So Lord, as we get ready to study, may that be our mindset. May we understand that first and foremost. May we see how you take a guy named John who was arrogant and boisterous and loud and angry, and you transformed his heart into a guy who loved deeply and who knew you as love and who sees you clearly. And I pray that that's what we would see as well, that you would change our hearts to be more like you. That we wouldn't be known as sons of thunder, but we would be known as people who love. I pray that this would be a transformation we experience as we see Jesus high and lifted up, as we see Jesus reigning and ruling now, that we would never, ever have to worry that whatever happens here on earth, here in our lives, we know that Jesus is alive. We know Jesus is still working. We know that Jesus is still reigning. Thank you for this time to study. Continue to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.